Well, last week, Michael gave you a challenge. He said in the midst of his message, I want you to come up with the hardest, most difficult, most thought-provoking questions you can come up with about the Bible, and I want you to send them in next week because Adam is going to be here to answer them. I want to thank him for that challenge right now because you answered the challenge. But what he didn't know is that I've been praying this week. And I've been praying, and I feel like the Lord told me as I looked through the questions that really these questions that you posed were really best to be saved for next week when he closes out the series. So we're going to talk about the Atlanta Braves today. Isn't that how we all feel sometimes when we're asked questions that we don't know what to do with, particularly when it comes to questions about faith? I just assume somebody else answer those questions. Yeah, you know, in fact, Mark Middleberg, who's an author of a book called The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. What a great book. He says this in that book. He says, have you ever experienced a spiritual vertigo? A queasy sense of disorientation, confusion, and even panic that can overtake us when someone asks us a question about faith in a way that we cannot answer. We get this disoriented, oh my goodness, I thought I'd put that question to rest, I thought I'd put it to bed, and here it is again. Well, I'd never thought of it. Now you've given me more to think about. Now I don't know quite what to do. You know, kids do this really well to us. If you've got small children, chances are they've asked you questions about faith as well. I got an email from a mom of a four-year-old not too long ago who said, help, my daughter just asked me, where does water come from? And I said, oh, goodness, I have no idea what to tell you. Tell her to start in Genesis 1 and just start reading. See what happens. See what she can get. And then just start praying. Well, there are questions like that, aren't there? We get disoriented. We're not quite sure what to do. And we just assume somebody else answer these questions. But you know, the Bible says something to us today, not just for us pastor types. He says something for all of us. He says in 1 Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared. But do this with gentleness and respect. Here's what I think it says. First is that this is not just these questions about the Bible, the questions about God, questions about evil. These aren't just questions for us pastor types to have to answer and to be able to give an account for, but it's for all of us. And what I hope to show you today is that there are some answers that I've found that really you could have found on your own. But so it's really not just for us, pastor types, but it also says this. I love this last section. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, a lot of us are prepared to give an account. That sounds good. That sounds like talk radio 8:50 a.m. I'm ready to do that. That sounds like last Thanksgiving with my family. I was prepared to give an answer for what I believe. But to do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness. It's harmless. It's helpful. Think of things that are gentle, a small child. You know, that as we approach these questions and try to give answers, we do this gently. I know in this room today there are those who are just have yet to even begin a relationship with God. You're here and you're seeking and you're asking questions. Well, here's what I hope. I hope as I move through the questions that you've provided, I hope that you hear a sense of gentleness and a respect for your opinion and for your position. But the reality is there is truth to find, and we're going to find it today. You want answers, you're going to get some answers today. But I want to give a couple of disclaimers. This isn't like a traditional message. I want you to get out a piece of paper and maybe make some notes, and you may end up walking out of here with some answers, but you might walk out of here with another question. Maybe as you watched that video, you thought, boy, I wish I'd thought of that one. That's a good one. Hope he answers that one today. Me too. Hope he does. But write some notes. But here's what I'm going to tell you. It might not be a traditional message, but here's what I believe. I'm going to make a very bold statement. I believe that how you interpret this message today and what you do with this material will determine how you interpret future messages. Even every time you open the scriptures, today's message really matters. It may be different, but it matters. Because here's why. Because this book, this Bible that we have here, the one that many of you have, perhaps by your bedside, that you have on your shelves, that you may even have with you today, or you have on your phones electronically, it either is what it says it is, or it's not. It's either what it claims to be, or it isn't. This book, how we approach this book changes everything. It changes every message that we'll ever listen to from this point on. Could I possibly add any more weight to what I'm about to do? But the great news is that the truth is here, and we're going to find it today. So let's jump into some of these questions. Man, they're good. Oh, boy. Let's go here. Well, I guess I should say first, most of your questions that came in fell into two categories. The two categories really fall into, one, the reliability of Scripture. Can I trust it? Is it trustworthy? Does it really make the claims it says it does? Does it hold up, even in a court of law? Could it hold up? And the second area is really about interpretation. What do we do with the Scripture? And there are questions about that fall under that umbrella. So the first segment, reliability of Scripture, can I count on this? That's where we're going to start. And so here's your first question. I understand being inspired to do things for God, but I don't think my actions are perfect, as I am a human. So why do we give the Bible such authority and absoluteness when the act of writing it was by men? They were inspired by God, but they were human, capable of making human and subjective errors. I think all Bibles are somewhat affected by this human influence, and that we should not assume our Bible is the one and only or absolute word of God. It came through man's hands. Great question. And there are several questions within that question. I'm going to kind of just divide it into two parts. And the first part really here talks about the authority of Scripture. And so we begin this morning with looking at what does the Bible actually say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? And so we're going to give the Bible two tests this morning. We're going to give it the internal evidence test, and then we're going to give it the bibliographical test. And I'm going to walk through that with you this morning. But first, the internal evidence test. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, the first thing that it says is that Scripture declares itself to be the inspired Word of God. It claims to be that. It says that over and over, time and time again, that it is the inspired Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means that the Spirit of God breathed life into the authors. There was something special that happened, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. But how did God do that? Did he just possess the authors of Scripture? Were they just robots and writing on behalf of the kingdom? He spoke to them in dreams. He spoke to them in visions. He spoke to them through their life experience. But they were very careful. The prophets and authors of Scripture were very, very careful to make sure that these were indeed the words of God, and they had accountability, and others gathered around were, even when they were writing these things initially, were they thinking that this would one day, 2,000 years later, be, or thousands of years later, be a part of what we know as the Scriptures today? I'm not certain. But I knew that they knew that God had spoken, and they were called to write it down because God had breathed into them and through the process. He used ordinary people. He used their personalities, their struggles, and their story to communicate a point, which is what makes the Bible so exciting, isn't it? I mean, it's not just a static history book, although it has historical facts in it. It's a book that breathes and has life, and you see all different accounts of different individuals all across the spectrum that speak to the Scriptures. So what else does the Bible say about itself? It declares itself to be inerrant. Inerrant is a great church word. I don't know if it's good enough to be the Spring Branch word of the day, but here's what inerrant or inerrancy means. It means to be trustworthy. I can count on this. I could take this one to the bank. It's trustworthy. Here's what the Bible says in Revelation about inerrancy. It says here, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In Psalms, the author writes, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in the furnace of clay, purified seven times. In Proverbs, it says, every word of God is flawless. It's trustworthy. You can bank on this. He is a shield to those who take refuge to him. Which this gives you just an inkling of why this whole conversation matters so much, because we need refuge, don't we? That's why many of us are here today, because we're looking for refuge. We're looking for hope. Is this thing the Bible? Is it just a book, or is it more than that? I believe that the scriptures say that it is more. See, the Bible was written in three languages under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by over 40 different authors over 1,500 years from all walks of life. Shepherds, farmers, tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers, and kings. And despite these differences in occupation and the span of the years it took to write it, the Bible is an extremely cohesive and unified book. It's amazing, the symmetry of this book. And so many of us, we assume that it's only these pastor types, the ones that go to school to study this, are able to figure this out. But it's not true. It just requires a process and opening the scriptures. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of that spiritual dizziness. Oh no, what happens if I don't have a right answer to the question? Well, just start asking. So we've looked at the internal evidence test. We looked at what it says about itself. Now, what do the authors and students and scholars of antiquity say about the Bible? Let's look at the bibliographical text or test. And what this really is that this compares, specifically we'll look at the New Testament, and how it compares itself to the writings of antiquity, some of the writings that you might have studied in high school or college. And what's important here, that when it comes to reliability, can we count on this? Scholars are looking for the time between the original writings and the earliest copies that we have. And some of these facts are really amazing. Some of you data people, you're going to love this one. First of all, let's look at Aristotle. Aristotle's original writing happened 384 to 322 BC. And the earliest copy that we have of any of his writings is from 1100 AD. That's nearly 1400 years from the time that he originally wrote what he said. So think of the writings of Aristotle. Think of, do people today question the writings of Aristotle? But yet there's 1,400 years between the earliest or original writings and the earliest copy. So how about the New Testament? The original writings were somewhere between 48 and 96 AD. The earliest copy that we have is from 125 AD, a whole New Testament from 200 AD. That's a time span of 75 to 100 years. Look at the difference. And those statistics go on and on and on. So here we see, at least in the beginning, it passes a bibliographical text. Test. Now, what about number of manuscripts? This is important, too. How many original copies do we have of it, early ancient copies? Let's look at Sophocles. We have 193 copies of Sophocles' writing. Aristotle, 49. Of Tacitus, we have 20. Of Caesar, we have 10. Of Aristophanes, we have 10. Now watch this. Of the New Testament manuscripts, we have 24,633 copies. This is to say that these aren't just random copies that disagree with one another, that contradict one another. These are over 24,000 copies that there is symmetry, there is unity to. And these all can be banked on. Now, are all of these the oldest? No, but we have this many copies. And these are facts that you can find out on your own by picking up a good commentary or maybe even a good study Bible, and you could see some of these things for yourself. You don't have to go to seminary. Let me save you 6 years of your life, perhaps, and several thousands of dollars of student loans. Just let it go and listen to this message. Pass it out. Just put this on your wall. You can frame it. This will be your diploma. Here's what a famous British manuscript expert Sir Frederick Kenyon said about this subject. He said that the interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established, leaving it 98.33% pure. What is that saying? It's saying that many of the questions that we have about the reliability of Scripture, is it really just a random set of words and books pulled together? Are they just stories and fables? History shows that that's not the case. History has already settled that argument. So let's find, you know, there are questions about interpretation, which we'll get to, that will continue until we stand before God in eternity, for eternity. But as far as the historicity, as far as passing the bibliographical text and the internal evidence test, it passes those tests with flying colors. So what about the anomalies that, you know, because some of you are thinking, well, what about that 1%, like 1%? So what do those anomalies look like? I want you to look at this screen. Can you read this? What does it say? Somebody say it. Say it louder. I wish that were so true, but here's what you can clearly see. You have won $10 million. See the pound sign there? That's the anomalies in the scripture are so small. They're not over major issues. They're, you know, it could be just, you know, scribal translations. They couldn't quite read it, but the gist of the passage is maintained, and it's complete. And this is basically how scholars explain. When I was in a theology class in seminary, this is how my professors described it to me. You can find this all throughout history, too, as well. And so, really, according to scholars, it passes both the internal and the bibliographical evidence test. And so let's look back at our question for the second half. It says here, I think all Bibles are somewhat affected by this human influence, and that we should not assume our Bible is the one and only or absolute word of God. It came through man's hands, or women's hands. How about that? I didn't ask a question. But that's a good question, isn't it? It's through man's hands. And so to me, this really seems to focus on the reliability of Bible translation. That seems to be the question here. Might not be. If this was your question, you can come talk to me afterwards, and I'll work on getting you the answer that you were looking for. But I think, if nothing else, this is a question that a lot of people ask is, how does the Bible get translated? Well, we can kind of look at this Bible that I hold in my hand. This is the New International Version of the Bible. This is what Michael and I read most often from on Sunday morning. Sometimes we'll use different translations based on how the passage sounds or feels, but most often this is what we use. And so in 1984, when this translation was put together, it wasn't just a bunch of guys who got together and said, hey, let's pull the King James Bible, let's pull all these old Bibles, and let's just make it modern. No, that's something that's called a paraphrase. But a translation is when a group of scholars get together. In fact, as is the case for the New International Version, hundreds of scholars came together from various backgrounds in theology, so Hebrew scholars, Aramaic scholars, Greek scholars, historical scholars, poetry scholars, narrative scholars, prophecy scholars. All of these people came together and they said, okay, let's go back to the oldest text that we have. What could that be? Let's go back to it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's go back to the oldest texts. Now, let's make sure we all in agreement on what this says. Now, let's find the words that make sense in today's culture. How could we interpret it? But a lot of people think that the Bible's translated kind of like the old telephone game we used to play when we were little. Remember that? Somebody, you'd whisper in somebody's ear. You're going to say something like, hot dogs are great and you should eat them all day long. And then by the time you get over here, it's Michael Simone said the Atlanta Braves are going to win the World Series this year. You know, it just changes. And all of a sudden, and that may be true, both of them may be true. But nevertheless, we think that as it passes down, we assume that that's the way the scriptures will pull together. Well, I tell you what, if that's how they were pulled together, then we ought to just go home right now. Because that would be a joke. That wouldn't be worth basing your life upon, no. You've got to know that scholars pored over every word that's in this book. And when it comes to the original language, the Bible is true and can be counted on. It's reliable. It's reliable. So forget the telephone game fallacy. It's not how it works. So the Bible's reliable. It has to be reliable, or we should all just go to the beach right now, even sit in the rain. We should just go right now, because this stuff really matters. Hebrews 4 says this, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." In order to be that type of valuable to our lives, it has to be something that we can count on. If it's not what it says it is, then we all should go home. But I'm not going home, because I really believe it is what it says it is. So let's move on to our next area, which is really about how the Bible is to be interpreted. What is it actually saying? So this next segment, we'll look at a few questions that focus around the interpretation of Scripture. Here's your question. If God only created two people, Adam and Eve, and they only had two children, Cain and Abel, that later had children, then who were the mothers of these children? That's a great question. But I think that the core of this question really goes to the reliability of Scripture. It goes back to the reliability of Genesis, because I think somebody who's asking this is saying, really, Genesis, the story of creation, all that stuff, really, can I buy that? Can I bank on that? You've all asked that question at one time or another. Is this really true? So it asks, it kind of pokes at the reliability, but I think the answer is found in interpretation. So the question is, who is Cain's wife? So we know the story, perhaps, in early chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve moved from there. They had two children, Cain and Abel. And then it says Cain has a son. How is that possible? Well, I'm going to give you two schools of conservative evangelical scholarship on this, okay? And this is where you're going to have to do a little of the homework on your own. But what I mean by conservative evangelical scholarship is that this is the type of theology that we subscribe to here. This is what people who really believe that the Bible is true and it is what it is and it says what it says it is, this is their two schools of thought. And they're not necessarily exclusive one another. And the first one's going to sound a little weird, and don't run out of here, please. The first potential is that Cain's wife was his sister. See, honey, I told you this place was a cult. Let's get out of here right now. What is going on right now? What is this guy saying? Oh, my goodness. Well, let me slow down for a minute. See, when you go back to the beginning of creation, what did God do? He created a perfect world. He created everything in perfection. And it wasn't until sin came in that genetics started to be disrupted. It's where deformities came in. It's where sickness came in. And it happened slowly over time. And some scholars believe that in the beginning, in order to populate the earth, this is what God did. We know that the Old Testament, some of you Old Testament scholars are saying, yeah, but what about Leviticus, where it says that it forbids that type of relationship? Well, it does, but you have to know that there were several thousand years between those initial scriptures and when Leviticus was written, forbidding that. Lots and lots of years of sin and brokenness that today we would never even think of it. Now there are laws against it, and there should be. But back then, that could be how God did things. That's one potential argument. Now the other one that goes along with that isn't exclusive, but it's a little bit more abstract. And this is simply saying that the author was not maybe as concerned with this detail as we are. See, back when the scriptures were written to an Eastern philosophy, a mindset, where linear thought and Western thought hadn't even creeped in yet, where we today think cause and effect, we need answers, we need I's dotted and T's crossed. For the original audience here, they were okay with some mystery, because they understood that perhaps maybe this particular passage wasn't meant to exactly give every single historical fact, but it was to point to the big picture of what God was trying to say. What was he trying to say in Genesis? He was trying to say to a group of people who believed that there was a God for everything. There was a God for the harvest, a God for fertility. There was a God of the sun, a God of the ground, a God for everything. Now this Bible, this scripture was saying there's only one God. And that he created everything, and he set humanity at the top of this whole reality. And everything was going to submit to humanity, and that mattered. But sin came in, and brokenness came in, and relationship with God was severed. And so God had to create a way. And so you see images of Genesis pointing to the need for a Messiah. So important. So important. Maybe that was the point of this passage. Well, could God have still done that and used Cain's sister as a potential? Yeah, I think he could have done that. But those are two schools of thought on conservative evangelical scholarship. Let's move to another's question. Did the events in the Bible happen exactly as they are written, or are some symbolic? Sometimes the Bible seems a little too symbolic to be literally true, such as the use of numbers, certain prophecies, etc. And so this really kind of gets at the question of how is the Bible to be interpreted, literally or figuratively or metaphorically? You've probably asked that question before. I know I have. Every time I approach the scripture, I ask that question. But here's the great news. You don't have to be a seminary professor to get some basic answers to questions about this particular subject. And so I'm going to give you just some quick thoughts on how you can find answers to do this. You know, when it comes to, is this to be literally taken or is it to be taken figuratively? The first question is, who was the author and the original audience? You know, a lot of times when we approach this Bible, what's the first thing we say? What does it mean to me? Well, that's an important question. That's an important question when you walk out the store. It's an important question somewhere in your study, but it's not the first question you should ask when you approach these scriptures. Because you got to look at what was the original author trying to say, perhaps. So number two is, what was the author attempting to communicate to that original audience? What was he trying to say to them, regardless of culture? What was his point over that particular passage? Hey, what else do we, number three, what else do we know about this passage? The genre of literature. Was it poetry? Was it prophecy? Was it narrative? Was it an epistle? Was it a gospel? What genre is it? Because every genre of literature has its own method for interpretation. And all of this can be found in just a good study Bible. And I put some resources in the back of your weekly today. Maybe some of you have already seen some of them. Some of you have some of those resources. Some great books, and here's some potential study Bibles that you could pick up. You can find a lot of this stuff even online from great sources. So what do you know about the passage? Do you know about the history of it, the cultural background? And then what's the distance between us and the original audience? This is a huge question, people. Huge. Think about the subject of slavery. For years, even in this country, the scriptures were used to defend slavery in this country. How horrible is that? It was self-serving, because the truth is that it wasn't a good interpretation of the scripture. See, when we think slavery, when we read a passage in Colossians where Paul says to slaves, serve your masters, be good to them, have a great attitude, it seems like, what? And there's so many people that want nothing to do with the church. They stay away because this Bible seems culturally irrelevant. But here's the thing. Slavery in first century Roman occupation was nothing like slavery, the human trafficking that, by the way, is forbidden in the scriptures. I mean, it's said you cannot do this. You find that all throughout the law in the Old Testament. But what was happening in Rome? Well, a slave was somebody that could walk just down the street. You wouldn't know any different. They earned money. Sometimes they lived in their own homes. For whatever reason, usually financial or for the sake of their family, they would sometimes sell themselves into slavery, which they could often be bought out of. It was very, very different. Paul was not in any stretch, by any stretch, was he affirming human trafficking as we understand it. But we have to understand the difference and the distance between us and the original author. And again, you can find out some of these great answers just on your own by looking at a great study Bible. Sometimes in the front, it'll give context to all of these things. And then finally, once you've done that, you could say, what's the point? What's the point of all of this? Well, I know some of you are thinking, my goodness, you just added like hours to my day of Bible study. Well, you pick up some skill over time, but this is the right way to approach the scriptures. You don't need a seminary degree to do that. Because if we don't do that, what we end up doing is turning the scripture into one of these. It's a magic eight ball. Remember these when you were little, some of you? And we open the Bible and we say things like this. All right, God, will I eat a free hot dog today? It says, better not tell you now. And so what do? We shake it until we get the answer we want, don't we? And sometimes we do the same thing with this book. It doesn't make sense, so I'm just going to keep shaking it until I get the answer that I want. And then what do we end up doing? We end up turning the Bible into one of these. It's a fortune cookie. And so we string a bunch of verses together. We build a faith around something that sounds altogether good, but it ends up that we are, you know, you or our close friend will be married soon. Well, that's helpful. So we turn it into this fortune cookie where we string verses together and we pull things out, but we have no idea what the context was. Was that even appropriate? And so we make some mistakes, but there are ways to go through this. There are ways to handle this. It says this in Luke, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Jesus was building a case here for responsibility, for method, for practice. Even when it comes to scriptures, there should be method to how you do what you do. It shouldn't just be, this book is too much, too important and too far too valuable to treat like a magic eight ball or a fortune cookie. There's real life in this book, and it really, really matters because it is what it says it is. Here's the last question. Why does God in the Old Testament seem so different from the God in the New Testament? I get this question a lot. It seems like, you know, God is so angry and upset and there's all sorts of blood and guts and all kinds of things in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament is just beautiful, and it's nice, and it's soft, and it's easy, and it makes more sense to us. Well, here's what I'm going to say, and this probably isn't a nicest thing to say, and I'm going to do this respectfully, is that I don't think if you're saying that, you've really read the Scriptures. Because take a look at the Old Testament. You look at the book of Hosea, and you see this amazing, beautiful story of God searching after an unfaithful Israel, this picture of loyal and relentless love. Read the Psalms where you see God's love for us, and you see the gamut of emotion. What about Jeremiah, where the prophet, after going through so many difficulties, says, God, your compassion, it never fails me. And then, yes, I would say that the Old Testament tends to focus more on where sin came from and the difficulties of sin, and some of the different portrayals may have to do with the progress of the revelation of Scripture as society has changed into their just interpretation and how things were written. But look at the New Testament. I mean, it talks a lot about God hating sin, but Him loving the sinner, which there's hope in that. Jesus focuses on redemption, but in both books, you see the full range of emotion. It's just different. So the answer is there is no different. It's one God, one God. But there again, you have to consider the distance between you and the original author and the original audience. Very, very important. And so really, after all of that, what's the point? I gave you a lot of facts and a lot of details and a lot of things that maybe you're going to write down, and maybe this wasn't the message that you thought you were going to get this morning, but what's the point of this book? Well, is it just so that we can win an argument next Thanksgiving? I think it's so much more. And the reality of what it means to me came right into view a couple of weeks ago. I received a friend request on Facebook from one of my close friends from childhood, his sister. She asked me, is this Adam that used to live on Wisteria Lane? No, Desperate Housewives. I really lived on Wisteria Lane. And I said, yes, it's me. And, oh, this is, you know, I'm John's sister, and it's so great. You know, I see that you're a pastor now. That's so exciting. We go to church in Florida, and what a neat connection. And that was kind of the end of that. Okay. And have a nice day. But as Facebook does, you know, you have a chance to find out about what's going on in people's lives. And about a week ago, I saw that that my friend's sister, my friend, by the way, who I haven't seen or heard from since I was about 9 years old. I moved away from a neighborhood, so close to 30 years. I saw that he'd been in a car accident in Orlando, and she was asking for prayer. Please pray. Pray for my brother. And then I saw a post a day later that said, I'm just sad to tell everyone that my brother passed away. And I thought to myself, wow, this is, I haven't seen him in such a long time, but it hit me really hard. And so I started to think about the stories and recollections that I had with John. And here's a picture of when we were little, a picture of what John, you know, this is what I remember of John. That he was loved to ride motorcycles, loved to play sports, and we'd build forts, and we had lots of fun together. This is what I remember. But the same day that I found out that John passed away, as I scrolled through his page, I found out that somewhere, not long after this, he was in a motorcycle accident and became a quadriplegic. And so he lived the rest of his life in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. This is him with his niece right there. But I learned something else about John. I learned something about his faith and about his character as I read his stories. In fact, in the obituary, one of the things that his sister wrote is that he was always ready to share his love and devotion for God. You know what I remember about John? I remember sitting on a floor of an old dusty Methodist church in Ormond Beach, Florida, during a vacation Bible school. I remember sitting on this floor as clear as day with macaroni necklaces around our neck. I remember sitting in a circle with other guys that were about 7 or 8 years old who were looking at our picture Bibles, and we were watching the stories of this book come alive. And so you know what occurred to me as I reflected on his life, as I reflected on this scripture, is this. What other book? What other book written that we have, that exists in this world, has the kind of power to give hope and meaning and purpose and reason for living to a quadriplegic? So much so that it says that he was always ready to share his love and devotion for God. He should have been angry and bitter, and maybe he was at a time, but he was known for his love and devotion for God. Why? Because of this book. This book matters. It matters to you, it matters to me, it matters to people who have yet to even begin to study about it, to study it. And there are questions about this book that I won't have answers to until I stand in front of God himself, and this is it. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? That was for the chairman of our elders. I don't know. But I know it's true, and I know it's real, and I know it's reliable, and it is what it says it is, and it will do what it says it can do. This is the real deal. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, your Word tells us that it's alive and active. Your Word is alive and active. It's not some stale book that is dusty on a shelf. It matters to where we're living right here today with the brokenness of our relationships, where we need hope, where we've got questions about our financial future, about health concerns, about real everyday issues. God, I believe that you have answers for us in this book. And so I pray for myself and for my friends in this room that we would never approach the scriptures the same. We wouldn't treat it like a toy, but we would treat it with the respect that it deserves, and that we would look for these answers, that we would be methodical, but we would allow the scriptures to come alive within us and change us. And would the world around us know that it's real because of how it's changed us from the inside out? So, Lord, I thank you for your Word. I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.